Amen. We're going to turn to our Torah portion, Shemini, 8th, and this is from Leviticus chapters 9 through 11. So this is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat Shemini. Before we begin, I want to let you know that the idea I want to share with you here was suggested to me by a student of mine, Jonathan Grossman. I want to give credit to him for what I think is a fascinating idea. So let's jump right in and take a look. And this is kind of a nice thing that Rabbi Foreman does here. And I think this is probably true of everyone who teaches. They appreciate the input and the comments and all of the discussion that we have. Because it helps us to give some thought to important ideas, too. At any rate, this is about Nadav and Avihu. These were the sons of Aaron the high priest. This week's Parsha contains the very puzzling story of the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadav and Avihu. Just at the culminating moment of the dedication of the new Mishkan, the new tabernacle, amid celebration, these two children brought an incense offering into the Mishkan before God and were mysteriously struck dead by a divine fire that consumed them. It's a mysterious story, and the Torah does not give that much more explanation other than suggesting that the fire that they brought was a fire that they were not commanded to bring. In some translations, it's referred to as a strange fire. It is difficult, frankly, to know what that is. What is it that they actually did? And that is a subject of a good deal of controversy, because the Torah is not particularly explicit about it. One of the things that is said immediately after this incident has to do with the fact that the people who serve in the tabernacle, in the temple, are not supposed to be drinking when they do. In other words, there is an instruction regarding being drunk. And so many people assume that that is a possible explanation for what happened, that they brought in strange fire before the Lord. They weren't instructed to bring this fire in before the Lord. Perhaps they were drunk. There are a variety of explanations to make sense of what actually happens here. But hopefully we'll get to some of that today as we talk. Well, today I will add to the mystery a bit, he says, by pointing out what I think are some very intriguing parallels between this story and another very famous story in Chumash, in the Torah, the five books of Moses. The Torah seems to be saying that if you really want to be understanding the story A, you need to understand it in reference to story B. I want to point out a number of elements in the story, and then let's play this game together. Where have we heard all of these things before? Which, by the way, Foreman talks about this a lot. And it happens to be a way that he gets some of the insight he does regarding various texts that he describes. And it's a good practice, by the way. It's a practice that I've engaged in for a very long time as well. Where have we heard these things before? Right? So it is always important to connect things that you are reading about at any given time with things that you have read before, particularly when some of the same language is used. It's very telling. At any rate, element A that he refers to is the idea of time. Vayehi bayom hashmini. This all happened on the eighth day. There were 7 days of dedication of the new Mishkan, and on the eighth day, the culminating element of that dedication is when this tragedy struck. Element number two, the idea of blessing. Chapter 9, verse 22. Vayisa Aharon et Yadav el Ha'am vayarchem. And Aaron picked up his hands and blessed the people. And after that, Vayavo Moshe ve'Aharon vayarchu et ha'am. Moshe and Aaron together, they bless the people. Element number three, the sin itself. Vayichu v'nei Aharon Nadav ve'Avihu. The children of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, ishmachtato, each took pans. Vayitnu ve'ein esh, they put fire in the pans. Ve'yaasimu aleha ketoret, and put incense. Vayakrivu lifnei Hashem esh zerah. Esh zerah is the expression strange fire. And they brought before God a foreign fire, asher lo tziva otam, that they were not commanded to bring. Where else on the Torah do we have a sin that's characterized with these two verbs, vayitchu and vayitnu, taking and giving? A sin that is also characterized by doing something, quote, asher lo tziva otam, something that, quote, God did not command them to do. If we keep on reading about v'tetzei esh melifnei Hashem v'tochal otam, fire came out from the Mishkan and consumed them. The other sin that we are speaking of in the Torah also has to do with consuming, v'tochal, which of course literally means eating. Vayamit amutu lifnei Hashem, the children of Aaron died before God, before the Lord. That other sin also has to do with dying. After the children of Aaron die, their brothers are told to come into the Mishkan and to carry out the corpses of the deceased. And when they are told to do so, they are told to carry them out in their clothes. Vayisu'um bechuta tanotam, the particular word used to describe their clothes, kutanotam, where else is katanot used in the aftermath of a sin to describe clothes? And where else in the aftermath of the sin are those who sinned, michutz lamachane, taken outside, so to speak, of the camp? So let's add up all these elements and ask ourselves, where have we heard all of this before? The answer seems to be way back in the beginning. It's accurately the very first sin ever recounted in the Torah, the sin of the tree of knowledge. It's interesting that right before Parshat Shemini, we hear about the 7 days in which the temple was dedicated, in which we're told that Aaron the priest was to sit at the doorway of the Mishkan night and day for 7 days. They weren't supposed to do anything except Ushmartem et Mishmeret, just to watch over the Mishkan. Where else do we have that kind of idea? 7 days, not doing anything, just watching over. It seems to evoke the memories of Shabbat, of the Sabbath. Ushmartem et ha-Shabbat, watch over the Sabbath. The Sabbath also is something where we sit and which we don't do. There was a kind of Sabbath here on Parshat Shemini, and after the Sabbath, there was an eighth day. But of course, there was a first Sabbath, the Sabbath of creation. For 6 days, God created the world. On the sixth day, man was created, and at the end of that sixth day, God blessed man. Then there was the Sabbath. And then, what was there? Right after the Sabbath narrative, what is the next narrative? The next narrative is the Tree of Knowledge story. Now, there is a comment by our sages that Adam and Eve actually sinned on the sixth day. Adam and Eve actually sinned on the sixth day. But it's interesting that the Torah records that sin right after it talks about Shabbat. It's almost as if this text is presenting this as another day, a day on which people eat that which they were commanded not to eat from. That indeed is the language of the verse. Hamin ha'etz asher si'uticha levilti alcha memenu achalta. Have you indeed eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat from? God says. And look at the verbs that describe the sin itself. Vatikach mipiryo v'tochal, vatiten gam la'isha ima v'yochal. And she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate too. But we remember those verbs, don't we? Vatikach, taking, vatiten, giving, vatochal, consuming, eating. The difference is, with the tree of knowledge, the people consumed the fruit of the tree. But in the story of this week's Parshat, the people were the ones who were consumed. Death, of course, comes to the children of Aaron. But death also came to the children of man in the tree of knowledge story. God promises that the day that you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will die. You won't actually die, and this is an important idea here. But you will become mortal. You'll become beings that do die. Death follows in the wake of each sin. And of course, exile follows as well, being taken outside the camp. In one case, the camp is the Mishkan. In the first case, of course, the camp was the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, wearing new clothes, minted for them by God himself, closely described as cloaks, as katonot, are told that they must leave the garden, never to return. So what are we to make of all of these parallels? What is the Torah telling us? The Torah seems to be saying that to understand the story of the death of the children of Aaron, we need to understand the process through which death came into the world in the first place. We need to understand the very first sin of all, the story of the tree of knowledge. In the story of the tree of knowledge, God had just made a world for us, a whole environment for the benefit of people, a universe, a solar system, a planet that mankind could call home. God had done that in 6 days, rested on the seventh, but on the eighth, something went wrong. In this week's Parsha, mankind on his planet finds himself all alone. So, he makes a little home for God, a place that God could call home in our world, in our planet. After building this world for God, we rest for 7 days. But on the eighth day, something went wrong. The possibility that I am suggesting to you here, of course, is that the story of the death of the two sons of Aaron mimics, in a certain way, the story of mortality coming to the very first two people, Adam and Eve. It is almost as if this is another tree of knowledge story. But if it is, it makes us wonder conceptually, how do these two stories relate to each other? It seems like the Torah is setting up the story of Nadav and Avihu as being a kind of tree of knowledge story, but why? What is there about these two stories that's similar? So he goes on to say, allow me to suggest a kind of theory, and I'd like you to think about it as well. Perhaps the Torah here is giving you a window into understanding the tree of knowledge story. It says that if you really want to understand what is going on in the Tree of Knowledge story, look at how that story reflects itself in the book of Leviticus. The first Tree of Knowledge story takes place in the little apartment that God makes for himself in our world, in the Garden of Eden. The second Tree of Knowledge story takes place in a little apartment that we make for God in our world, the Mishkan. And perhaps that whenever it is, wherever it is, whenever it is that you are living in God's world, a great temptation arises, a temptation which comes about ironically by being so close to God. Here we are, so close to God. How do we take that last elusive step to really be embraced by our Creator? Listen to the way the snake puts it in the Tree of Knowledge story. Eat from the one tree that God put on limits because it has divine knowledge. Vayehitem ke'elohim yadei tov v'ra. You'll eat it and you will become like God who knows good and evil. So we eat the tree under the delusion that if we only eat from it, it will give us the lasting connection to God that we desire. We would cling to God and truly become God-like. But that's not the way it works. We become God-like by listening to what God wants from you, and by living alone, the part of the garden that restricts you from. Ironically, sometimes you come closest to God when you back away, when you honor the restrictions he places, the distance that God insists must be there between the Creator and the created. And later on, in the Mishkan, the same temptation takes hold. You are so close to God. What's the last thing you can do to try to truly become godly? God's presence is a cloud hovering over the ark. There's another cloud in the Mishkan, the cloud of the incense coming from the incense holder. Nadav and Avihu take the incense and bring it in a way that God did not command, merging the incense cloud that humans make, merging that cloud with God's cloud, an attempt to finally, fully become embraced by God. But that's not how you become embraced by God. You have to let God be God and listen to what God wants. Both Tree of Knowledge stories are about the seductive temptation to take the final step to cling to God in a way that God has not commanded. Both stories are about a failed attempt to achieve the heights of godliness, something which ironically we achieve sometimes by listening to a restriction that seems to keep us away from God, but that, in fact, gives us the connection to him that we truly seek. So that is Foreman's commentary on this story, on the story of Nadav and Avihu. We're going to talk about a few details. The first has to do with something that he mentions early on in his discussion. Death comes to the children of Aaron, but death also came to the children of man in the Tree of Knowledge story. God promises that the day that you eat from the Tree of Knowledge, you will die. You won't actually die, but you'll become mortal. You'll become beings that do die. Death follows in the wake of each sin. This is something that many people struggle with. Many people struggle to understand some of the ideas that come from this, because as Foreman observes, God says to both Adam and Eve that the day you eat of the tree of the tree of knowledge, you'll die. They eat of the tree, but they don't die. Right? So something is amiss. The fact is that they do die. There are commentaries that address this, and in some of those commentaries it is mentioned that their ruach, their spirit, their soul is smitten. It's burned, right? So that the body does die. But I like his observation here that they become mortal after they eat from the tree of knowledge, which means that they will die. It's just a matter of time. But that is, in fact, what they passed on to all of us, mortality. We are mortal because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin in the garden. We are not culpable or responsible for their sin, as we'll see from a passage in the book of Ezekiel. But the fact of the matter is that we do all die, and that is something that we inherited, as it were, from Adam and Eve. There's a couple of comments that I'd like to read. These are both a little longer than I typically include, but they both address this issue. The first is from Romans 5, and this is the Complete Jewish Bible, so this is Stern's translation. He says, here is how it works. It was through one individual that sin entered the world, and through sin, death. By the way, who is the individual that Paul is referring to? Adam, right? When this story is discussed in the writings of the church fathers, who is the individual that is responsible for the sin? Eve, right? But that is never the case in the Bible. It is never the case in the rabbinic literature. It is always Adam who is responsible for it. It was through one individual that sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And in this way, death passed through to the whole human race, insomuch as everyone sins. Sin was indeed present in the world before Torah was given, but sin is not counted as such when there is no Torah. Nevertheless, death ruled from Adam until Moshe, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not exactly like Adam's violation of a direct command. In this, Adam prefigured the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if, because of one man's offense, many died, then how much more has God's grace, that is the gracious gift of one man, Yeshua the Messiah, overflowed to many? No, the free gift is not like what resulted from one man's sinning. For from one sinner came judgment that brought condemnation, that brought mortality, essentially, that brought death, which is the quintessential expression of condemnation. But the free gift came after many offenses and brought acquittal. For if because of the offense of one man, death ruled through that one man, how much more will those receiving the overflowing grace, that is, the gift of being considered righteous, rule in life through the one man, Yeshua the Messiah? In other words, just as it was through one offense that all people came under condemnation, came under death, so also it is through one righteous act that all people come to be considered righteous. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the other man, many will be made righteous. And the Torah came into the picture so that the offense would proliferate. But where sin proliferated, grace proliferated even more. All this happened so that just as sin ruled by means of death, so also grace might rule through causing people to be considered righteous, counted righteous, so that they might have eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, Paul writes. So just in case this idea with regard to sin and the nature of sin isn't clear, there's an important passage from the book of Ezekiel that expresses it in a very straightforward, very clear way. The fact is, we die because we sin. We don't sin because of Adam's sin. We sin because it's a part of our nature, in effect. We are mortal beings, right? And there is a struggle that goes on between the nature of the flesh and its appetites and the nature of the spirit, right? There's a conflict that is the result of Adam's fall and his being expelled from the garden and some of the things that take place as a result of that, right? And one of the things that may help us to understand this has to do with our nature, what we will be like when the Messiah comes, right? When those of us who are still here are caught up to meet him in the air, or those who die and go to be with the Lord and are ultimately resurrected from the dead. The fact is that in a resurrected condition or state, we have a spiritual body, not a body of flesh and blood, right? So there is no conflict between the inner being, which is an eternal spirit connected to God, and the nature of our body, a spiritual body that doesn't contain a propensity to sin. But as mortal beings, that is something that we struggle with, right? That's something which is probably obvious to everyone. We all struggle with sin. But we are not accountable to God for Adam's sin. We are accountable to God for our own. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this passage is even longer. I kind of condensed it a little. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. And look at the verse 20. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. By the way, it's interesting that the righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them. We learn in other passages, primarily from the story of Abraham, that this righteousness is credited to us by faith, by trusting God. It's not something that we earn or merit. But it goes on to say, if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keep all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live and will not die. None of the offenses that they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? No. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous person turns from their righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things that the wicked person does, will they live? None of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness they are guilty of, and because of the sins they have committed, they will die, right? So it's important to have an understanding that that we do our best to walk in God's ways and trust God to be the one who facilitates access to the Olam Haba in our lives. By the way, look at this passage in 2 Peter, which is connected to this verse from Ezekiel. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, how come it has taken so long for the Lord to return? Right? People in the first century thought that they had missed it, right? People in the congregation at Thessalonica, many of them thought that they had missed the coming of the Lord, right? Because they saw in the world around them the same kinds of things that many of us see in the world around us. And we wonder the same question. Wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to return? That's what they thought in the first century. And Paul has to tell them, when he's writing to them, you know, don't get too worried about this. The Lord has not yet come back. He will when it's the right time, right? So, what has taken so long? Apparently, this is the big part of the reason. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, patient with mankind, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, Peter also talks about the connection between Adam and Messiah as well. He goes on in his first letter in chapter 2. He himself bore our sins, the Messiah, in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then, interestingly enough, he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 5, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Right? So there is an important connection, obviously, between Adam and Messiah. Adam is the one in whom we die, and the Messiah is the one in whom we live, right? That's the way it works. Let's move on to number 2. The Torah seems to be saying that to understand the story of the death of the children of Aaron, we need to understand the process through which death came into the world in the first place. Now, I only have 4 examples of this from other passages of Scripture, but it is quite common in the apostolic writings and in the Bible generally this idea to surface, the idea that the only way it is possible sometimes to understand something that is going on at any given time is to understand where in the Bible that those events are previously described, right? Or there is a connection to previous information. The first example is from Luke 4. Yeshua went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, so he would have been invited to the Bema, and he would have said the blessings that are still said today regarding the reading of the Haftorah. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, you wouldn't know it from this passage, But Yeshua stopped reading in the middle of a sentence, rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The fact of the matter is that this prophecy from Isaiah 61 verse 1 describes what the Messiah will do when he comes. That is something that Yeshua did do when he came. And the connection between what Yeshua did and what the prophets say he will do when he comes is something that attests to the credibility of his claim to be the Messiah, right? And this is always the way things work. In John 7, on hearing his words, some of the people said, on hearing the words of Yeshua, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Now, you would not know what this was a reference to unless you were familiar with this prophecy from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses speaks of the prophet that will come, right? In the immediate context of what Moses is talking about, he's speaking about the fact that God will raise up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land in the place of Moses, right? But ultimately, this word is a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah, a greater prophet than Moses. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And yes, that's correct. It's based upon a prophecy in Micah 5. So these people weren't wrong to assume that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and be born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived, right? And so people were divided because of Yeshua. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And this idea is repeated in other passages too, like this one from John 1. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one who Moses wrote about in the Torah, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip, right? So it was a bit of a problem in the beginning, of Yeshua's ministry, because people knew that he was from Nazareth. And one of the things that the scripture specifically addresses is where the Messiah will be from. He's not from Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem, right? That's why the stories with regard to his birth and early upbringing in Bethlehem are so important. That's why the genealogy of Yeshua in Matthew and Luke are so important, because it establishes a connection, a legitimate connection between both Joseph and Mary, right, through their genealogy to King David himself. And of course, makes it possible that Yeshua can be the Messiah. Okay? But if you're not familiar with these connections, it's difficult to imagine that it's possible to discern how important they are, right? Particularly for the people who are reading these accounts, reading these stories. And it's interesting to me that the apostolic writings even include a series of comments regarding the upbringing of Yeshua, the fact that he was raised in Nazareth, right? It's kind of a way of introducing a problem with Yeshua's credibility, but then, of course, providing a solution for it, right? Because the scripture does say that the Messiah will first be revealed in the Galilee, right? And Nazareth, of course, is in the Galilee. At any rate, let's move on to number three. This is item C here. In Romans 4, what should we say Avraham, our father, obtained by his own efforts? For if Avraham came to be considered righteous by God because of legalistic observances, then he has something to boast about. But this is not how it is before God. For what does the Tanakh say? What does the Hebrew Bible say? Avraham put his trust in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. And so Paul uses this illustration from the book of Genesis as a way of explaining that that's the way it works for us as well, right? There is absolutely no difference between the way Abraham comes to God and the way we come to God. And this is emphasized in James, because he talks about the fact that Abraham was considered righteous, not just because of the way he trusted God, but the way he put that trust into practice, right? In other words, when he was instructed to sacrifice his son, he actually takes his son to the place where the sacrifice is to take place and undertakes to sacrifice his son to God. I would guess Abraham did not have a clue as to why God would have asked that of him, right? And Baruch Hashem, God intervenes before that actually occurs. But these connections are important. And in James, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And of course, the passage that James quotes is from Leviticus 19:18, a passage that is frequently quoted in the apostolic writings. Okay? One last idea. Both Tree of Knowledge stories are about the seductive temptation to take the final step to cling to God in a way that God has not commanded. Both stories are about a failed attempt to achieve the heights of godliness, something which, ironically, we achieve sometimes by listening to a restriction that seems to keep us away from God, but that, in fact, gives us a connection to Him that we truly seek. And there's a odd statement that Yeshua makes in Matthew chapter 10. It's not odd. It is a statement which reflects this idea that is also mentioned in the rabbinic literature. But he says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then he makes a statement which is sometimes difficult to process. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Right? It seems like an oxymoron that whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for his sake will find it. But it's something which the sages talk about as well. There's a passage from the Talmud, the Tractate on Blessings. For Reish Lakish said, whence do we learn that words of Torah are firmly held by one who kills himself for it? Because it says, this is the Torah, when a man shall die in the tent. And the tent is taken to mean a place of study, right? So, this saying of Rabbi Reish Lakish is similar to the one that Yeshua utters. The fact is that that for those who kill themselves for the sake of the Torah, by investing themselves in Torah, by studying Torah and applying it to their lives, what's the result? Life, right? That's the idea. They kill themselves to obtain life. From the tractate on the daily burnt offerings, Alexander of Macedon put 10 questions to the elders of the south country. He said to them, "What shall a man do to live?" They replied, "Let him kill himself." "What should a man do to kill himself?" They replied, "Let him keep himself alive." Right? But if you notice the footnotes, the little notes, literally kill himself with study and hard work, right? And what should a man do to kill himself? They replied, "Let him keep himself alive." In other words, to indulge in luxuries. So for those who indulge in luxuries, they may enjoy life while they live it here, but they are going to kill themselves in the process and separate themselves from God in the process. And those who have a heart to walk in God's ways, to recognize the restrictions or the boundaries or the fences that he's given us to live by, right? We live. From Numbers Rabbah, this is the Midrash, that you may remember and do all my commandments. This verse may be illustrated by a parable of a person thrown into the water, to whom the pilot throws a rope, saying, "Hold on to this rope and do not let go of it. If you let go, you will lose your life." So too the Holy One said to Israel, "As long as you hold on to the precepts, the words, but you who held to the Lord your God are alive, all of this day they apply to you," right? So the rope that is extended to this man who is drowning, in the words of this Midrash, are the Torah. And that's the way we acquire life. Another interesting passage from the book of Maccabees, the fourth book of Maccabees. "And when many persons had been rounded up, one man, Eleazar by name, leader of the flock, was brought before the king." This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This takes place in the war that involves the Maccabees. This is part of that story. "He was a man of a priestly family, learned in the law, advanced in age, and known to many in the tyrant's court because of his philosophy. When Antiochus saw him, he said, 'Before I begin to torture you, old man, I would advise you to save yourself by eating pork.'" Save yourself by doing something which is prohibited in the Torah. So what does he say to Antiochus? You may kill me or torture me because I am not going to eat pork, right? But I'm the one who will live and you're the one who will die, right? It's a interesting twist that we see in those words of Yeshua. And finally, from Luke 10, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test is a bad translation, to question Yeshua, to prove Yeshua, you know, to discern what it is that he thought about a particular subject. "Teacher," he said, asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the Torah?" Yeshua replied, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." There it is again. Love your neighbor as yourself. A quote from Leviticus 19:18. So Yeshua says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live," right? But there are occasions when a person is just too connected to this world, right? Like, for example, the guy whose crops yielded such an abundance of grain that he decided to tear down his existing storehouse and to build a bigger one so he could store all of that grain, right? His objective, of course, was He was hoping he would never have to work again, right? He could, you know, to retire to some beach and lay on a mat in the sun and drink margaritas for the rest of his life. But that might be something we enjoy as a part of a vacation, but it's not something that we're called to regularly. Whether you are working or whether you are retired, we are still in the business of doing whatever it is that we can to make this place a better place, make this world a better place, right? So it's interesting because this last passage from Luke 10 includes the kind of restrictions that Foreman was addressing, right? There are certain restrictions that if we observe them, they draw us closer to God. If we ignore them, you know, we are thrust from God's presence. And so it becomes a difficult balance that we are called to walk in our relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to stop here. We've reached our time, and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've talked about. I personally did not find this passage as some of the connections as direct as some of them that we've looked at before, but it's an interesting take on the story of Nadav and Avihu, a controversial passage that a lot of people have raised a good deal of questions about. So I thought it was an interesting take on it. Yes, go ahead.
Hey, Rabbi. It's been quite some time since I've been here, and thank you for your wisdom, as always. Like, I don't feel like I'm sinning. I don't feel like I'm sinning. I know I'm doing wrong, but I don't feel like I'm personally doing something against the Creator, if that makes sense. I stand up for the Creator if I can, as well as I should. And every single day, you know, this whole left wing, right wing, and all of these people, and the American fallacy, as far as I'm concerned, is just getting just over. It's daunting to
right.
be a person who is, you know, kind of the middle of the state. I, you know, like, not really, I'm not a Trumpster, I'm not a liberal. I'm just somebody who wants to talk about reason. But it sounds like, yet still, it sounds like there is no reason to be talked about anymore.
Okay, but...
And it's something that's... Yes.
Okay, we got it. With regard to sin, in the scripture, it says that we all sin.
Amen.
In John's letters, he says that anyone who says they have no sin is a liar. Right?
Amen.
So sin, unfortunately, is a very present reality in our lives. I mean, sometimes sin is more deliberate than it is at other times. But I think it is important to recognize that we are all at a bit of a loss. And we all struggle with things. You know, whatever it is that you struggle with, the rest of us may or may not struggle with the same things, but we do all struggle with something. And we all have to come to terms with that in our own lives. So what is and isn't sin is described in the scripture, described in the Torah. That is one of the things that the Torah provides. It provides it helps us to appreciate what it is that God has called us to. And
does it provide some type of like help in like helping people to get out of their psychosis? Like, get out of their mental psychosis. Like, seriously, like, let's just, like, be together as a team. It just seems like nobody's working together anymore.
Well,
and
that's not something...
If we don't work together, I don't really think we're going to, like, actually survive.
Right, but that's not something I can address, the degree to which people do or don't work together. It's a meaningful observation, but the fact is that, you know, it's not something I have any control over.
No, I know that.
So, okay.
I'm just asking.
Yeah, appreciate your comments. By the way, there probably is help in the community. There probably are places where you can get help with whatever issues you wrestle with, and that would be true for all of us, depending upon, you know, regardless of where we live, there are probably resources available in the community that we can take advantage of. So,
cool.
Good. Thanks, bud. Good to see you. Anybody else before we go? There's a text from Latina. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Have to get off. Great study and discussion as always. Thank you, Latina. Sorry to see you go. Anybody before we go? Yeah, David, go ahead.
Rabbi, this is very interesting about restriction. And speaking as a parent, I know that it's very important to keep the roles right as a parent, especially when a child is young, because as they grow older, they will challenge you. And if you don't keep the parent-child relationship correctly, later on you'll really have a tough time, say like with a teenager, because then they'll be trying to tell you what they're going to do. And they want you to listen to them and go along with the things they want to do.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. Because we do provide our children restrictions. We do give them guidelines with regard to what they can and can't do, what they should and shouldn't do. Right? And to the extent that they follow those guidelines, their relationship with us is better than it would be otherwise. Right? And unfortunately, you're right, as children get older, you know, they reach a point at which they think that they have a clearer understanding of the way life works than it actually does. And they sometimes make decisions based upon that understanding that don't work out the way they think they will. Right? So it's good for them, for us, to be there for them. And that's probably the hardest thing for a parent is to watch their children kind of strike out on their own, you know, hoping that they were prepared in a way that meets their needs, you know, but that's a difficult time. I don't know any parents that haven't, wrestled with it. Yeah. You know, ironically, the parents that I have known over a period of many, many years whose children have kind of walked in their ways have been involved with Chabad parents, the rabbis and the rebbetzins, right? I've been close to several rabbis and their families over the years, and it's always been fascinating to me to see just how they raise their families, they raise their children, and the degree to which their children tend to embrace their way of life and to, you know, kind of carry on. It's always been an interesting experience for me, right? And of course, I can't help but measure that against what I did with my kids, and that's probably true for everybody, you know, and that's probably for everybody. They are a source of some regrets, right? I mean, things that we look back on and wish we had done differently or handled differently, right? So, yeah, but that's a great, great analogy. Good one. Okay, thanks, David. Anybody else before we go?
I guess like going back to with Aaron's sons, because I'm sure that they were properly trained. And I guess it would have sort of been a little embarrassing for Aaron that his sons did something out of order. And like you were saying, but you can't really fault Aaron because his sons chose to do something out of order. So, and I know for us, like, sometimes when you do your best to raise your children and they go a different direction, sometimes you feel a little bit embarrassed because I'm sure some of the camp may have said, well, those are Aaron's sons. They should have known better, but still, they made a choice and it didn't turn out good. So, but you still can't blame Aaron for it.
I agree. That's a good observation, too. Aaron was certainly not responsible for what happened. It's interesting because Aaron grieves when his sons die. He doesn't understand it, it seems. But he's instructed by Moses to carry on. He has to move forward with his obligations and responsibilities to the Lord. But your other observation that they were properly trained, I would say that is certainly the case. They certainly knew what they were doing, and that may have been a part of the reason why the Lord acted in the way he did, because they knew what they were doing, and they knew what they were doing was wrong. Right, so it's kind of a funny thing, but it's not funny in a funny way. It's funny in an ironic way. How easily it is to convince ourselves that something that we are doing wrong is for the best. Right? Have you ever experienced that?
Yes. It's odd.
It's odd that things work like that. And by the way, that's another connection to Adam's sin, right? I mean, it's interesting. In Eve's, Eve was deceived. Adam was not. What Adam did was deliberate, right? Which is why in rabbinic literature, he's the one charged with the offense and not Eve. Good.
Yes, and I'm glad you brought that up because you're right. In the being brought up in the Christian way, Eve was the one that was always talked about. But you're right, once you read scripture and you are referencing her, it always references Adam and not Eve. But for some reason, religion twisted it around.
Well, it's in the teaching of the church fathers. They're the ones who express this. That's where it starts. In the teaching of the church fathers in the second and third centuries. And frankly, a woman's place in the world comes, at least in the Western world, from that theology, right? That a woman is subject to the man, is under the authority of a man, can't be trusted, she's easily deceived. I mean, and the things that I just mentioned, those are kind expressions of what is actually said. Yeah, it's, but it doesn't come from the scripture. So, good. Thanks, Keith. I appreciate it. There's a comment here. Let me see if I can get to that. From John. The idea that we can draw closer to God by not doing something versus wanting to draw closer to God by improving on the ways of God is where the tension is. That's a good observation too. In my opinion, making our own holy days to draw closer to God comes to mind. That is a good example of that. I agree. Good. Good. Thanks, John.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When it comes from the scripture you included from Romans chapter 5.
Yeah.
This is verse 13 says, sin was indeed present in the world before Cain was given, but sin is not counted as such when there is no Torah.
Can you say more about that? I'm trying to understand the distinction.
Yeah, it's...
I assume that it's about the Torah codifying sin, but that... I don't know. I'm in jail.
Yeah, it's... Unfortunately, I think the way that Paul puts it makes it apparent that... that it's not so easy a concept to understand. Paul's point is, his point has to do with what Paul is trying to do in this section is establish the connection between Adam's sin, on the one hand, bringing death, and the righteous life of the Messiah, on the other, bringing life, right? That's his point. So, part of his argument is that it was through one individual that sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and all mankind experiences death. And, on the other hand, it is through one individual that death is done away with. In other words, one man brings death, the other man brings life. One man brings mortality, the other man brings immortality. One man's sin defines life in the Olam Hazeh, in this world. One man's righteousness defines life in the Olam Haba. Right? That's the gist, essentially, of the argument. But it does get confusing when he describes, frankly, this would have been better left out, in my opinion. He says, sin was indeed present in the world before the Torah was given, right? But sin is not counted as such when there is no Torah. But, the Torah is not just the instructions that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. The Torah is also the instructions that God gave to Noah after Noah and his family depart from the ark. So there are the seven laws, the seven Noahide laws, that all nations are intended to observe. So there is a Torah for Gentiles too, but even Noah doesn't go all the way back to the beginning. So this statement, frankly, is hard to appreciate, because he says, it's funny, because he says, sin was present in the world before the Torah, obviously, the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of Cain, right? Other sin is mentioned, the sin of those alive in the generation of Noah, right? That is before even the Torah given to the Noah, given to Noah was brought about. And he says, but sin is not counted as sin when there is no Torah. So you think to yourself, okay, great, so there shouldn't have been any death, right? But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not exactly like Adam's violation of a direct command, right? So it is a difficult statement to unpack, because he seems to be contradicting himself, or he seems to be weakening his argument with regard to the idea of death, right? Because then why did everybody from Adam forward die? Because God did give them instructions. Why was Cain punished for killing Abel? Because murdering someone is wrong. Right? But I mean, there's nothing written in the scriptures prior to the time of Cain and Abel, right? There's no passage in the Torah that says, by the way, you shouldn't kill each other. You know, killing each other is not good for the, you know, for the community, for the community to function in the way it's supposed to. So don't do it. But Cain is punished for that. In the scriptures, people are only punished for doing something wrong and knowing that it's wrong. Right?
And that's where I was, yes, I was getting confused. Was he? I thought maybe he was making the distinction between knowingly committing a sin versus sinning and not realizing what you're doing.
Right. And but in both cases, they're both sin.
Right.
Right. So the difference with Adam's sin, which is something that Paul brings up here, you know, Adam's sin was a violation of a direct command. In other words, God spoke to Adam and said, don't do this, and Adam does it. Right? It's a willfully disobedient act on Adam's part. Right? Unlike other types of sins, sometimes we get caught up and we end up doing something wrong, or we react emotionally to something and we kind of strike out or lash out, right? Because we're all worked up about something, and it's a problem. See, the thing is that if you understand that the Torah given at Sinai and the Torah given to Noah define what we should and shouldn't do, and there is no other definition, then Paul's statement here doesn't make sense. And you have to wonder why. It's obvious why Adam was expelled from the garden. He violated a direct command. But did Cain, it's not like, I don't think Cain probably premeditated his brother's death, but he certainly acted in passion. Right? But that's still regarded as a sin. And he's punished for it. So he had to know that there was something wrong with doing it. Right? But where did that knowledge come from? It didn't come from a written text, perhaps an oral tradition that existed at the time. We don't really know. But we do know that when God judges, he judges fairly and wouldn't hold Cain accountable for a sin that he didn't commit, right? So, there's an aspect of the story that we're not getting. So, rather than say something like, well, what I said earlier, Paul seems to diminish his own argument here. Obviously, there's something that we're missing that we need to understand better in order to completely understand what Paul is saying. So he might be appealing to an oral source, that are not aware of. So it's a great question. Yeah.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Rivka writes, another similarity is that two sons were lost from each story. Yeah, that's... Nadav and Avihu from the story in our portion, Cain is certainly lost. From the Adam and Eve story. Cain and Abel are both lost from the Adam and Eve story too. So that's another connection, a good one. So you should write Foreman and let him know that there's another connection here. And maybe he'll thank you in his opening commentary next year.
Good one,
Rivka. Yep, good one. Ed, yes, go ahead.
Benita was going to say something.
Yeah. Oh, I was just thinking you were saying that Cain, how did he know that he sinned? But he must have known, because when God asked him, he didn't, if he didn't think it was a sin, he wouldn't have said, oh, well, I just killed him. I mean, he didn't say that. I mean, he just said, I'm my brother's keeper, and he would just skated around it.
Yeah.
Yeah. But also, I find intriguing that since when we do die the death, our, we don't have our body anymore, so our spirit is completely different. We're not tempted. I guess the flesh makes us tempted.
Yeah, I agree. It's because of the... it's because of the appetites, right, of the flesh, and our inability to control them sometimes. It's interesting that many, many things that we would regard as perversions are based upon natural instincts or natural appetites that we just abuse. Right? In other words, we indulge some of our natural appetites in ways that we shouldn't. So it's kind of a puts us in a difficult place, because we have these natural appetites, instincts, right? We have a need, for various things in order to, sustain life. But we don't always honor how they're supposed to work. Right? Yeah, absolutely. And when we have a spiritual body, that won't be an issue. I agree. Yeah, that won't be an issue.
Rabbi, if I can, I have one more comment or question. Along the same lines, you had said that our nature changed as a result of Adam's original sin, right? And part of that sin was that he, from eating from the tree of knowledge, he knows good and evil. That knowledge would have been passed down to Adam's descendants, would it not?
It would have, that's correct.
So Cain would have known what he was doing was evil.
Well, it's difficult to know exactly what was passed down, but you're right. Certainly Adam and Eve would have passed on to their descendants, not to violate a direct command from God, right? In other words, not to violate the principles that God used to establish, order in the universe and, creation generally. I agree. So that probably is a place where they would have come to some understanding of how all of this works. Yeah, that's correct.
I have a question, Rabbi. If you're done, Ed.
I'm done, thank you.
Rabbi, we talked about killing oneself, and the New Testament, I think, talks about dying to self. And here they reference that it has to do with study and hard work. And the reason I'm asking, I had a friend who was always talking. Anytime I would be going through something or talking to her, she'd always say, you have to die to yourself. And I always took it as, or thought of it as, does that mean I'm not supposed to desire anything? I'm not so, I was never sure of what that really meant.
Yeah.
But is it referring to, as you study Torah and the more you study and understand Torah, that you kind of you lose your, the ego kind of goes, and it's more about really absorbing the Torah and the Word and what it says?
Yeah, for the rabbis, the saying of Yeshua is similar to the saying of the rabbis. But in the saying of the rabbis, you're correct, they do apply it to the study of the Torah. Yeshua connects it to, to discipleship, to following him, or to walking, to embracing him as Messiah, which ultimately involves having a heart to do the things that God has called us to do. I think in Christian circles, the idea of dying to self probably does have to do with dying to your own desires, dying to your own goals and objectives, right? In other words, not letting anything interfere with your relationship with God, right? And with regard to Christian theology, I would say that this is one of the areas in which Christian theology tends to be black and white, and fails to recognize all of the gray between the black and the white. In other words, there's nothing wrong with desires. There's nothing wrong with goals. There's nothing wrong with pursuing an objective, right? There's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are good. They can become, life can get out of whack when we pursue those objectives at the cost of relationships with others, for example, at the cost of engaging in inappropriate behavior to get our way, right? Like climbing, cliche about climbing the corporate ladder and climbing over other people on the way to the top. That is something that is sometimes characterizes those whose objective to get ahead, it doesn't trouble them that they have to push others aside in order to get there, right? Which is obviously not a good thing, right? It always reminds me of races I sometimes see where, people are running in a race and the person who is leading the race stumbles and falls. And the person who is behind him, I've seen occasions when the person who is behind him actually stops and helps them get up and they finish the race together. Right? And I've seen races where they just pass the guy, because getting to the end is the objective and it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else. Right? So I've seen examples of both. But it's particularly moving, in my view, when someone stops to pick somebody else who has fallen and helps them get to the finish line, too. I think that's nice. I don't know how much money is ever involved, but something is sacrificed in the process. So, I don't know that this is a very good answer to your question, because I think, sometimes we do want things and pursue them in a way that doesn't really honor the Lord, but that's certainly not true in all cases. Any.
I was going to say, this was helpful, though. It gave me just a whole a different perspective and a better understanding on that.
Yeah, there's, we're called for a purpose, and we've been gifted with desires and abilities and talents that God expects us to employ to make the world a better place, right? So, in the process of doing that, we can't forget what our mandate is, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, so those two guiding principles can't be compromised in the pursuit of other things. Otherwise, those other things are being pursued in vain.
Yeah, I think you hit it on the nail on the head about the gray, because, yeah, and I think that was one of my struggles always in Christianity, was it was so black and white.
Yeah.
And if you weren't on one or the other, and you always felt like, you know, and the whole inability to apply sometimes what, you know, if you know this is how you're supposed to be, but, you know, if you're at A, if A is where you're supposed to be and you're over in Z, and you don't, they never tell you how to get there.
Yeah, right.
So,
yeah.
Thanks for that.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Benita, Ed, Charlene. There's a comment from Elmer. Was Cain trying to live by reaching God's attention, reacting or reaching for God's intention by a sacrifice, by killing Abel if Abel was not there anymore? I don't think there's any question that Cain felt that God was being unfair with him. You know, it's interesting. There's nothing in the scriptures to say that Abel brought a required sacrifice and Abel didn't. I think the view of most rabbis is that the sacrifice that Cain brought would have been adequate if he would have brought his best. But he didn't bring his best to God. And then he's angry at God for not accepting you know, something that should never have been offered to God in the first place. Not because it was a meal offering or a grain offering, but because it wasn't his best. Right? Because in the scriptures, God does accept grain offerings. So not just animal offerings, but meat offerings. So there's both. So that's the, I think, what most feel is that Cain didn't offer his best to the Lord. And that's why his offering was rejected, right? But it's interesting because God says to him, you know, sin is crouching at the door, right? God warns him of the emotions that are overtaking him. And I think you're right. I mean, he, for some reason, he sees Abel as a threat to his relationship with God. And takes his life, right? Which, of course, gets him into even more trouble. Very good. Anybody else before we go? Thanks, Elmer.
Rabbi, there was a restriction last week that was rather interesting, where God gave man dominion over the earth and the plants, fish, and the animal kingdom. God never gave man dominion over other men. And that's where, like in the case of Cain and Abel, and as we see playing out in society, where there's a lot of problems that arise when man wants to dominate other men.
I agree. Yeah, that's a good insight too. It does not include the dominion of other individuals. Now, by the way, that does not mean that some people aren't put in roles which gives them authority. I mean, in the Bible, there are many people who have authority over others, but that's different from what you're describing, right? David, for example, right? He's the commander-in-chief of Israel's armed forces in the, you know, 1,000 years before the Common Era. But, you know, what he did by taking the life of Uriah the Hittite was wrong. He was taking dominion over Uriah's life. something he should not have done. Leadership is a tricky proposition in our world. It's the dictators and the tyrants who are the ones who typically abuse this kind of structure, right? Which is why, by the way, the Constitution of this country was written to exclude anyone from ever tapping the role of king. We're not supposed to have a king in this country who has the kind of authority that dictators and tyrants do. That is never supposed to happen here. For that reason, that's what the people who left Europe for this country, that's what they were fleeing. Yeah. So they create a form of government that doesn't work very well to prevent that from happening.
But that seems to go back to a leader or people recognizing they have a higher authority that they have to answer to or be responsible to. That is God, Hashem.
Absolutely. Which in the Bible is something that leaders, prophets, priests, leaders, that's kings, that's something that they're all accountable to, right? I mean, they all have to answer to God, and none of them are above the law, right? So the law applies equally to everyone in the Bible. Kings, prophets, priests, everybody. It applies the same way to everybody, right? Yeah, that's an important idea because, you know, in dictatorships or in places where a tyrant rules, you know, they rule in a way so as to make the law irrelevant. You know, this doesn't apply to me because I'm the king, right? And, you know, it's you know, typically not good to live in a place where that is what happens. And there are many places in the world where it does happen and is happening at the moment. Yeah, it's hard. Yeah. Very good. Good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Good conversation today. Anyone? Okay.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Good to see everybody.
So thanks, Rabbi.
I'll say Laila Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Have a good week.
Be well, be blessed.
Good to see you all.
Amen. Be well and be blessed.
Everybody.
Very good. God bless you guys. Good to see you. Bye for now.
God bless you, Rabbi. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you. Hey,
see
Joseph.
You next week.
Yep, see you next
Bye,
week.
Joseph.
Bye for now.
Bye. Recording.